Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Malachi chapter 2. That's page 941 in the Pew Bibles. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. I'll be reading the first nine verses. Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi was given by the Holy Spirit to the Israelites after they returned from exile in Babylon. We're not sure how long after their return this was given, but it was long enough for them to have become disillusioned and ungrateful, as we saw when we looked at this several weeks ago. The first part of the book of Malachi is addressed primarily to the leaders of the nation, the priests of the tribe of Levi, and the remainder to the people as a whole. The section that we'll be looking at today, the first nine verses of chapter 2, is the last part that's addressed primarily to the priests. Let's read it, please. Let's hear the word of God, Malachi 2 at verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask for God's illumination in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that graciously by your Spirit, you would open it to us and give us hearts disposed to be molded by your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I encourage you to keep your Bibles handy. We'll be looking at passages as we go here. A few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. As you may recall, that was about the failure of the priests, the sons of Levi, to honor God with the sacrifices that they offered. We read basically about the corruption of worship. Today we'll see how Malachi's concern about the priests is actually broader than that. We'll look first, briefly, at the first three verses, which speak about the disobedience of the Levitical priests. We'll look at that briefly. But the focus, the main focus of what we'll look at today is verses 4 through 9 on the covenant with Levi. The covenant with Levi, and we'll have 4 points under that. First, what the covenant was. Secondly, how the covenant came about. Third, how the covenant was kept. And fourthly, how the covenant was corrupted. What the covenant was, how it came about, how it was kept, and how it was corrupted. And then we'll have several concluding points of application as we seek to bring this home to us today. There's a lot in these nine verses. We will not look at every line and every verse in detail. We'll seek just to draw out the main things. So first of all, about verses 1 through 3 on the disobedience of the Levitical priests. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, says God. Listen up, he says. Maybe the priest's attention has been flagging. Doubtless they haven't liked what God has been saying to them about the corruption of worship. It's in chapter 1. Perhaps they've been tuning God out. So God begins this next session by saying, listen up. And then he gives them in verses 2 and 3 a short but piercing summary of the problem and of what he's going to do. We saw the last time that the problem that underlay the corruption of worship was the priest's attitude towards God himself, their contempt. God hadn't given them all they wanted, and so tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, that they despised him. That's the actual word that's used here, chapter 1, verse 6. They despised him. This is the underlying problem. And Malachi is now going to talk about another aspect of the priest's unfaithfulness, but he makes clear at the start that the underlying problem is still the same. Verse 2, he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name. The priests' hearts were not oriented towards giving glory to God's name. They despised him. That's the problem. So here in verse 2, God identifies the problem again, and then immediately says what he's going to do. He says, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Three times in the single verse here, he says he will curse them, or he has cursed them. He's already pronounced a curse on deceit back in the last verse of chapter 1. And now he drives home how serious he is about this by this threefold repetition of the word. Why? Because, he says, you do not take it to heart. God here actually proclaims judgment before he has given all the reasons. They follow in the following verses. And he does that, I think, because the underlying problem he has already pointed out, it's still there. You do not take it to heart to give glory to my name. Well, then, God moves on to talk to the priest again about the covenant with Levi. What the covenant was is what we'll look at first here. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time in this sermon, on the covenant of Levi. God has been rebuking the priests, the Levites, for unfaithfulness. Now in verses 4 through 7, the Lord, as it were, steps back and reminds them about this covenant with them, which they have violated. This goes back a long way. We need to take a look here at what it is, because it was actually, the covenant with Levi was actually a very important part of God's relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Probably the best short summary of the covenant is given in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, where Moses, before he died, gave his blessing to each of the various tribes of Israel. I'd invite you to please turn in your Bibles to that passage right now. It's on page 206 of the Pew Bibles. Page 206. This is the blessing that Moses gives to each of the tribes before he dies. And we'll read verses 8 through 11, which are about the tribe of Levi. And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They should put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, O Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Now there's a lot here, but I want to draw your attention just to verse 10, which sets forth the responsibilities of the covenant with Levi. Verse 10, he says this, "They, that is, the sons of Levi, shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar." And that's a summary of the covenant with Levi. We should note here that Moses describes two responsibilities that have been given to the Levites, the priests, to teach Jacob your judgments and to offer a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. In chapter 1, last time, we saw Malachi rebuking the priests for presenting blemished sacrifices. Now, in chapter 2, he rebukes them for the other half of their responsibilities, for their failure to practice and teach God's law. These are the two responsibilities of the covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, we find much more about the priest's responsibilities for worship and sacrifice. But this passage in Malachi is one place where there is more focus on the responsibilities to teach. So that's what the covenant of Levi was in a nutshell, those two responsibilities. Well, then, second, we'll look at how the covenant came about. How it came about. God's covenant with the tribe of Levi actually originated in a curse. A curse pronounced upon Levi by his father Jacob as he lay dying in Genesis 49. Along with his older brother Simeon, Levi had brought trouble and grief to his father Jacob by slaughtering the Shechemites. It's described for us in Genesis 34. We won't go into it now. You can read it for yourself sometime. But the result was that when Jacob gathered his sons to give them his blessing before he died, he did not bless Simeon and Levi, but he actually cursed them. This is in Genesis 49, verse 5. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Cursed be their anger, says Jacob. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And we'll look today only at how the curse came upon the tribe of Levi. We'll not look at Simeon today. The Levites were indeed not given land in Canaan. They were scattered throughout the other tribes, as Jacob had said. But God, in his mysterious providence, turned the curse on Levi into a great blessing. Instead of receiving land, God directed that the Levites should be the tribe of priests who would present the sacrifices in the tabernacle on behalf of the whole nation. Their tribe was specifically set aside to this ministry in Exodus chapter 28. And the rest of Exodus and most of Leviticus and some of the book of Numbers detail how they were to carry out this ministry of worship and sacrifice. Moses summarized what they were to do later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Moses said this, "At that time," that is, while the nation was camped at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, "at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." We should note here that God actually gave the Levites a better inheritance. "The Lord is his inheritance," says Moses, "just as the Lord your God promised him." The other half of the responsibility, as we said, the first responsibility that we see when we look at the Bible is the responsibility for worship and sacrifice. The other half of the responsibility to teach God's law, was first given to the Levites in Leviticus chapter 10, as far as I've been able to tell. This was right after God had consumed two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for presenting offerings which God had not sanctioned in his law. God struck them dead. And immediately after that very sobering incident, God spoke to Aaron and directed that he and his remaining sons should, and here's the quote from Leviticus, should teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That's Leviticus 10, verse 11. Aaron and his remaining sons, the tribe of Levi, should teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. God's judgment on Aaron's two sons had made it very clear that the Levites themselves needed to know and understand God's law. And God then at that time directed that the Levites should also teach the law to all the nation. And with a couple of notable exceptions, the tribe of Levi appears to have been faithful to God during the wilderness wanderings. More faithful than the nation as a whole, actually. And the Levites' faithfulness, as you may recall, was shown on two key occasions. The first occasion was at the time of the worship of the golden calf, when virtually the whole nation turned to idolatry while Moses was up on the mountain with God. This is Exodus 32. And the second occasion was when the Israelites turned away from God and committed harlotry, engaging in the worship of Baal, the god of the Canaanites. This was in Numbers 25. On both of those occasions, the Levites kept faith with God. And both times, they were appointed to carry out God's judgment upon their fellow Israelites. Hard as it was, they had to put to death many of their fellow Israelites. On both occasions, God bestowed his blessing upon the Levites for their faithfulness in a very difficult situation. And particularly on the second occasion, God explicitly blessed Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, and his descendants. This is quite explicit. Numbers 25, I'll read verses 11 through 13. He said this, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." This is the first mention of the covenant of peace that God made with the tribe of Levi. And Phinehas was remembered for his faithfulness at that very hard time in the 106th Psalm. Says there that in 106 verse 30, "Phinehas stood up and intervened and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore." This covenant of peace is mentioned in our passage here today, Malachi 2 at verse 5. There God calls it my covenant of life and peace. And this is how the covenant came about. Well, thirdly, and looking more directly at our passage now, Malachi, we'll look at what it meant for the Levites to keep this covenant of life and peace. Look at how the covenant was kept, what it meant for them personally, and what it meant for their ministry to others. We see this in verses 5 through 7 particularly, and I think it's some very beautiful words here that God sent to his servant Malachi. Verse 5, "Speaking of the tribe of Levi, God said, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." Think back to Phinehas when you think of that. When the Levites kept the covenant, notice that the most fundamental thing was that they had a deep reverence for God. It says that. A holy fear of him. The fear of God, we're told in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it says here, verse 5, I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Holy reverence for God is basic to all other spiritual graces. For the Levites of Malachi's day and for all believers in every age, a deep and holy fear of God is foundational. Well, continuing on then, verses 6 and 7. Let's read that again and look at it briefly. God says, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. This is the tribe of Levi. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I think there's several things we could draw out from these two verses. When the Levites feared God, it's clear that they were careful to teach the truth and only the truth and say nothing unfair or unjust. This arose out of their fear of God. They were God's messengers, speaking in his name, and as such they were obliged to know his law and teach it carefully. As teachers, they should expect, it says, their fellow Israelites to seek them out, asking them to teach and explain the law to them. And as it says, the Levites should themselves seek God, walking with him in a relationship characterized by peace and concern for justice. All these things are in these two verses. And the result of this godly walk and godly teaching would be that the Levites, when they were faithful, would turn many of their fellow Israelites from evil. It says that there. Turn many away from iniquity. That is why they were given the responsibility of teaching the law. There's an awful lot in those two verses, but these are all the things that characterized the Levites when they were faithful. We should note at this point that one of the things that the Israelites actually gained from their time in the Babylonian exile was a much greater appreciation of their need to know and obey God's law and of the responsibility of the Levites to bring that about. We see this very clearly, for instance, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are about the return of the Israelites from Babylon and their getting resettled in their own land. As you may remember, when the exiles returned, God raised up Ezra the scribe, a Levite and descendant of Aaron. He's called a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He raised him up to come to Jerusalem for the express purpose of teaching the law. In Ezra chapter 7, we're told that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the spiritual leadership of the Levites, and particularly their teaching role, is strongly emphasized. You see that, for example, in the great assembly described in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the exiles all gathered into Jerusalem, one express purpose, to be taught the law. It says there that the Levites helped the people to understand the law. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. That's Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8. So this is how the covenant was kept in earlier generations. It was how the covenant was kept when the exiles first came back. But by Malachi's time, a little bit later, we don't know how long, but by that time, the covenant had been corrupted because the attitudes of the Levitical priests had soured. This is what we find in verses 8 and 9 of our chapter. That deep fear of God and love for his law that we just read about in Nehemiah had changed. And changed quite dramatically. Their attitude had changed, actually, from reverence to contempt. The exiles had been back for a little while, and many of them, including the priests, had become disenchanted with God. He hadn't made them quite as prosperous as they had expected after their return. They'd escaped with their lives. They'd gotten back to their land, and little by little they'd gotten reestablished. But all they could think about was that they weren't quite as well off as their forefathers had been before the captivity. And so they were ungrateful and contemptuous toward God, as we saw last time, verse 6 of chapter 1. And what a bad effect the unfaithfulness of the priests had on their fellow Israelites. If you compare verse 6 and verse 8 here in our text, you see the difference. Earlier generations of faithful Levites, it says, had turned many away from iniquity. That's in verse 6. By their godly lives and faithful teaching. But the Levites of Malachi's time, God says in verse 8, had themselves departed from the way and caused many to stumble. What a contrast. The earlier Levites had turned many away from iniquity. These Levites had caused many to stumble. It's bad enough that the priests had themselves turned away from God. It's even worse that they had caused other people to sin. Now, we don't know all the details of how the priests had caused others to stumble. Part of it, of course, was the corruption of worship that we read last time. And verse 9 here mentions one sin showing partiality in the law. But there's doubtless much more. But I think it's noteworthy also from verse 9 that because of their sin, God had made the priests contemptible and base before all the people. Isn't that interesting? The priests, we learned, regarded God with contempt. That's their underlying problem. And God, in his judgment, caused the priests then to be regarded with contempt by all the people. How appropriate. God was causing the priests to experience contempt, justifiable contempt in this case, and he was making them, as it were, get a taste of their own medicine. Now, there's a lot more in this passage, but I think we need to stop here and step back and say, look at what this passage says to us today. Several points here in closing. I think this passage and verse 5 in particular, this passage is a sobering warning to church leaders. It reminds those of us in leadership that the absolute most basic necessity for anyone in leadership is that he have a genuine, deep-seated, holy reverence for God. No less than 3 times in the Old Testament, twice in the book of Proverbs, once in the 111th Psalm, God says explicitly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If that fear is not there, our faith is not real, and we cannot serve. Secondly, of course, reverence for God is not just for church leaders. It's the foundation of the Christian life for all of us, isn't it? It's the beginning of wisdom. A passage like this searches all of our hearts, doesn't it? How is your daily walk with God? Do you love him and cling to him above all others? Do you meditate on his word daily, seeking humbly to be taught, to be changed, to be molded by his word and spirit? How is your prayer life? Are your prayers characterized by genuine humility, recognizing as you do his holiness, majesty, and glory? And when you confess your sin as you fear him and seek his forgiveness, is your confession specific, or does your confession tend to be somewhat general? And when you have laid everything before God, hiding nothing, seeking his forgiveness, are you able to rest in the assurance of his complete forgiveness because of Jesus? The fear of God should mold all aspects of our relationship with God. And this is some of the things that it should do. Thirdly, this is partly going back to the first point again, this passage particularly addresses those who teach. It tells us that if our lives or our teaching are unfaithful, we can do great harm to others. Verse 8 makes that clear. Let not many of you become teachers, says James, as we read earlier, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Jesus himself warns of how terrible it is to lead others into sin. Matthew 18, he says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The holy fear of God should lead us to great care in teaching. Well, finally, there's a verse in this passage that we haven't considered very much, but I'd like to draw your attention to as we close. It's verse 4, where God says this, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. You shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Isn't it interesting? Here, amid the curses and rebukes, is a verse that shows that God didn't send Malachi just to pronounce final judgment upon the priests of Levi. He sent his prophet to say all these things so that my covenant with Levi may continue. God's intention was not to judge his priests finally here, but to chasten them and to turn them from sin so that they would be restored to right relationship with him, to that covenant relationship of life and peace. Let's also think about that verse and how it applies to us. My covenant with Levi may continue. None of us can claim that we haven't sinned and come short. But we must recognize that when God rebukes us for sin and humbles us, he does it so that we will be restored to right relationship with him. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so that we could be forgiven. So let us by all means be humbled where we need to be humbled, but let us rejoice that we have a great God who has loved us enough to send his only begotten Son to atone for our sins and bring us into that right relationship with God, that covenant relationship of life and peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, how it reveals to us your holiness, your sovereignty, your majesty, your glory. In the light of it, Lord, we acknowledge our sins and would hide none of them from you. We thank you, Lord, that you're also a God of mercy, as you showed so wonderfully in sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to atone for our sins. For this we give you praise. Lord, where we need rebuke, rebuke us. But comfort us also with your Spirit and the sure knowledge of your love for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.